Friends, my name is Austin. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in our summer series on the book of Romans. And one of the things that we love to do is we love to, in the summer, sit in a book and just walk through it, as we want to be people who are formed by the word, to sit with it, to be not only ones who move from consuming it to letting it imprint on our lives, on our heart. And so this summer we're going to walk through the books of Romans, because as disciples of Jesus, when we sit in the word, we begin to do part of that cycle of discipleship that we call Pine Lake, to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. And so this morning, as you have noticed on your bookmarks, on your chairs, it has our reading plan for the summer. And what you'll see is that we are in week two, which means we are in Romans chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And so in this section, we are looking at what does it look like when the world is in rebellion into the way of Jesus. And as I was thinking about that, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I really struggle with is watching hard parts of movies. Or interactions, you know, on different places, like planes or in sporting events. It's like, ugh, I just want to, like, look away. I can't handle it. And I remember vividly with my youth group watching The Passion of the Christ. Anybody else seen that movie? And it is, if you haven't seen it yet, you're not going to feel good a majority of the time. And I remember towards the end, when you're getting to what we have seen in Scripture that they describe as the Passion of Christ, and for some of us, we've read it a lot, and we've been numb to it. And I, as a kid growing up at church, you know, every Easter, coming and hearing the same story over Good Friday and Easter, became numb to it. And then this visual representation, I wanted to look away. To look away at Jesus, who has been on trial, unjust, and saying, hey, this isn't right. And then to the lashings that would happen, the vivid moments where Jesus is taking punishment, putting him all the way as close to death, and keeping back one. Then that's not enough. That Jesus, it begins carrying the cross in the midst of not just an isolation up to the mount, but in front and next to people who are mocking, who are yelling at him, insulting him. And not only that, to see him exhausted, dropping, picking up, to then laying the cross finally down, to seeing Jesus laying on the cross. And you see that moment that we don't often see in our head, but I was stuck and burned in my image of Jesus' hand laid out there as the nail is laid in his hand and is pierced. It is everything in my being that wanted to look away. And I think this is what happens to us all the time, is that we live in life where we want things to continue to go up and to the right at all times. And when there's a dip in life, we want to either put our head in the sand, we want to go into our hiding spots. Because the part for us as Jesus watching that, and for me, it wasn't only that I had to watch the cost that Jesus took to bring about salvation and restoration to the world. I had to then internally reflect that that was part of my sin that cost him and caused him to be hung on a cross. And so this morning, as we sit in these two chapters, we realize that sin is our shared condition. It is a shared condition that we see, but it's God's faithfulness that is our only hope. Sin is our shared condition, but it's God's faithfulness that we not only sung about, but we experience, that is our only hope. So I wanted to encourage you, as Pastor Kyle said, if you want to open your Bibles, whether that's physically or digitally, to have it open with you, because as I said, we are covering a couple chapters and we're going to bounce around here, but we are only going to read a small portion this morning right now, and then we will jump in. So I encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you as you look and as we go through the text this morning. So this morning we are going to just read this section of Romans 1, 28 through 31. And so here is the word of the Lord. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteousness, decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Would you join me in prayer? Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes that look to you and not away from you? Would you give us ears to hear your love and your forgiveness this morning? Would you give us a heart to receive the good news that comes even through the sin? And would you give us a mind to accept and to know you? We ask this in your name. Amen. One of the things I think is clear right in just that section, but if you read going on in the rest of 1 and in chapter 2, is that you realize that sin is not, and what we need to, Paul is trying to really hit home for not only the Jewish Christians, but also the Gentile Christian, is that sin is not just something that is out there. What he's trying for them to understand is that sin is in here. I want to test if you pay attention in your perception. Does anybody know what is written on the side mirror of your car? What's the phrase? Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. What it's saying is that when you look into your right side mirror, what it is telling you, what it is warning you, is that you are driving, you need to pay close attention to what's on the right side and in the blind spot, because those cars that you want to get into that lane might actually be closer. And so you need to be very careful, because if you're not careful, what's going to happen? You're going to have a fender bender. You're going to have a crash. And then your insurance rates, which are already sky high, are going to go up. Kids, don't do that. You might be dropped by your parents. And so, I say that from my own experience. But what it also says for us is that sin, also in the side view mirror of our lives, might actually be closer than we think it is. We think we are driving through on life, doing a really good job, avoiding it, moving around it, here and there and through life. But what it actually tells us is that sin in our lives might actually be closer than we dare think it might be. I think this is what Paul is not only saying to the Gentile Christians, who probably are readily available, like, yeah, duh. But the Jewish Christians are like, nah, we are God's people. And I think for us as Christians, we think that we are God's people, but we need to take that seriously as much as we need to do as driving in our everyday life, in our spiritual life, as our lives as disciples of Jesus. We need to take that phrase that sin might be closer than we might think it be. Because in the text later on in Romans chapter 2, or chapter 3, we're at the end, we're going to go flipping all the way to the end. It says that there is no one who is righteous. Not one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who is good. Not even one. Realize the words there. All. Together. Not one. None. All of these words say that whether you might believe that in your life you are set apart, even as people of Israel were meant to be set apart from the rest of the world, what Paul is saying that even though that might be true, the reality is that sin, your sin, is not something that is on the outside of your life, but is somewhere here. It's here. Not behind, side you, in front of you, behind you, where you think you can do a good duke and miss it and bob and weave. It is something in here. It is the nature of our human state. That sin is our shared condition. That all humanity, from Adam and Eve until the end of days, are going to experience sin, are going to be tempted by sin. It is the prayer that we pray. Keep us from evil. Keep us from being tempted, because sin is a reality of our human existence. And the reason why we know this is because every one of us, the consequence of sin is death. If every one of us has experienced death in the past and will experience death, means that there is sin that is a part of our lives. That we have not something that is foreign to us, but it's familiar. Which is why every one of us will experience death. Why all human beings, and as disciples of Jesus, we need to take the phrase in the mirror more seriously. Because it's not just out there. It's in here. That sin affects who and what we worship. Sin affects what we desire, how we speak, who and what we judge, what we justify and what we don't. Sin affects the way that we hide. It affects how we see God, how we see ourselves, and then how we see one another. Sin is a lot closer than it appears. But even though we might realize that and might accept that to be true in our lives, hopefully, that the mirror reveals the mess of our lives. But it is not, and it cannot, make us clean. I don't know if you know this, but dressing room mirrors are a scam. Dressing room mirrors are tilted and contorted in a way that when you walk in there looking at something on a hanger and you're like, oh, that's going to look good on me. And you go in there and you try it on and you're like, yeah, whoo, this looks good. And then you take it home and you're like, ew. The reality is that they are shaped in a way to make you look better than you actually are. But then when you come home and you try that same thing that made you look like I'm going on my first date and this person is going to fall head over heels in love with me, you're like, oh, this is gross. Am I going to make it through the date? Am I going to make it through the wedding or whatever you're wearing? And you're like, oh, this is awful. The same thing is the truth about mirrors, that when you go home, this is why I don't try things on. Like, my wife is like, you're going to try that on? I'm like, no. This is why I love Costco. I'm dating myself. Costco, you just like go up there and you're like, yeah, I'll try that on. And this is why Costco has a great return policy. You like go home and you look at it and you're like, ooh. They take it back and you're like, ooh, you didn't look good, did you? And you're like, nah, I didn't. Good, awesome, thanks, bring it back. But because the mirror doesn't tell a lie. Our mirrors at home are not manufactured, not tilted, not contorted, not changed in a way to make us look better. They don't lie. So that when we put ourselves in front of the mirror and how our lives look, they give a true and honest reflection. Could you imagine if you had mirrors in your house when you're eating like a leafy green and all of a sudden you go into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and it just hides the leafy greens that are all in your teeth? I love that I can go and look at my teeth and be like, I'm going to go out somewhere and before I meet a congregant or meet somebody from the city, I look in the mirror and I'm like, right, is my face at it? Am I eyebrow hairs going everywhere? Like, I can make myself look a little bit better and deal with everything. And they can tell us a ton of good things about us and give us good data points that would help us be in a better interaction with people. But it also can show us the things that are not right in our lives. The mirrors at our homes and the mirror that Jesus and the law gives us when it talks about, Paul talks about the text and about the law. The law is a mirror. The law is a mirror that says, this is the way to be in a right relationship with God. And you look at it. It reflects back to you the state of how in line you are or how out of alignment that you are. Paul, in a better way than I could say it, says it this way. Therefore, no one is declared righteous, he just said that, in God's sight, by the works of the law, the thing that is our mirror. Rather, the law that through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Like, I want to us to be aware. And I'm preaching this sermon, and I know even in my heart, like, there's a heaviness about it. When we're talking about sin, because we don't talk about sin as much in our lives. We want to believe that we are on a better path. But the reality is the law, that scripture, when we read it, when we sit with, when we're being with Jesus and desiring to become like Jesus, the reality is that the Holy Spirit oftentimes puts that mirror up to say, I'm not here to shame you. I'm here to put a mirror in front of you to be conscious of the sin that you have in your life. Because one of the things that I think is so true about us is that in humility we will know that we have a right view of ourselves, that we are not good, that we are not perfect. Spend 5-10 minutes in my life around people or in, like, if you could be a fly on the wall. If there's a fly on the wall of all of our lives, we would realize quickly that we are not as good as we look on the outside. And it's not to shame us, but to make us conscious, because we believe in humility. We are not, if we're honest with ourselves, as good as we believe or we make ourselves out to be. But that consciousness, instead of just moving us from humility, calls us to have a full understanding that it's not just humility that we need, but it's repentance. We are moving from shame. That when we look in the mirror, as the Israelites did, and looking at they were shamed by how bad they wanted to keep the law, when I wanted to keep in right relationship with God, that this was the moment that they were the chosen people. They were told the story that God descended on the mountain and chose them. You are my people, set apart from everybody else. And this is how you keep in right relationship with me. And shame would come. But Paul, in his movement of what Jesus has done and to fulfill all of the law, that the law is not only to reveal the sin so that we despair. The law reveals the sin that we have in our lives. That's not out there, but it's in here, so that we can stop pretending that we can save ourselves. It moves us from condemnation to conviction. Shame, which causes us to hide, into the Holy Spirit conviction that moves us towards Jesus. Condemnation drives us into hiding. Conviction invites us into honesty. Condemnation leads us towards despair, and conviction leads us towards repentance. And this is the beautiful picture. In the midst of a section at the beginning of a letter that might be like, oh, this is heavy. This is a downer. The reality is that God's kindness is the road that leads us home. It's that invitation of conviction that leads us home, and it's out of his kindness. I think the reason why in the Passion of the Christ it's hard to look is because our human response causes us and invites us to hide. When you're watching something hard like that, Jesus being nailed to the cross, see him, a visual representation of the bloodiness that was running down his body because of all the lashes, because of the thorns, is that you want to look away and hide. You want to see, this is where, you know, parents, when, you know, for us as kids, we don't want our hands to be covered by the like gruesome parts. This is where we as kids are inviting Jesus. Can you cause us to hide so that we don't have to see the fullness of the cost? I think it also causes us to be people who judge. And to say in that moment, maybe our reaction isn't to hide, but maybe it's a little bit of pride. To say that wasn't my sin. Mine wasn't as bad as some of them. That their sin is the one that actually, those in that era and that day where Jesus was living, that it was their fault. It was actually probably maybe the Old Testament, all the Israelites. It was their fault. They couldn't get it right. And if they did a better job, Jesus might not have to die. It wasn't mine, not my sin. It was theirs. And then maybe the response that I experienced and I think others have experienced when you're watching the Passion of the Christ, is it a reaction? It stirs in us to do better, to strive. Well, I'm not going to be the cause anymore of Jesus' pain and suffering. I'm going to do better. Better than anybody else has ever experienced. Better. I'm never going to be the one that causes Jesus to die, causes him to suffer. I'm going to be better than the last generation. I'm going to try to get it right. And then I'm going to try to teach everybody else how to do it right. These are human responses that once they are finally worked through in our own human state, God's invitation comes to provide a way forward that is appropriate, that is responsive to the pain and suffering of Jesus on the cross. It's not towards shame. It's not towards a bad feeling. It's not towards self-hatred or punishment of others for the sin that they commit. It is repentance. It is turning from our own sin in our relationship with Jesus, not looking at anybody else, looking in the mirror, looking at Jesus and saying, the way that I have been living is in contrary to the way of Jesus. So as disciples of Jesus, what it invites us to, when we see in the mirror that our sin is much closer than we dare dreamed or imagine, that it is not out there, that it is in here, our response is to repentance, to look where we're going and go the opposite direction. The true and honest state of being conscious of our sin in Romans and in the law that Paul is trying to tell us and to tell the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that are together when they're reading this letter together, they're saying it is not to judge one another, not to blame one another, but to look in the mirror and choose to live in opposition to the way that you are or that you want to. Here's the gospel in the midst of this text about sin. Sometimes we miss it, but I want us to highlight the goodness of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans chapter 2, right in the middle of our text, it says this: so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, remember he's talking about the communities of Christians, they're Jewish and Gentile, when you pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things as is all of us in humanity, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? This is the beautiful words, the hopeful words that he gives to us, that gives to the people of Rome, to the church of Rome, that in the midst of this place where both Gentiles and Jewish Christians are both sinning and fighting and blaming one another and casting judgment and just saying all sorts of illogical thoughts on how you move forward in the midst and because of sin, Paul reminds them the good news of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel is there in the midst of sin. That while you are judging one another, while you are doing exactly what you are judging people to do, the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience is leading you to repentance. These are the things. And these words might be foreign to us, but God's kindness, as Paul is saying, his kindness to you and to me, is that he has not judged you yet because of the past sins. That all the things that have led you up today, all the ways that you have failed, all the ways that you have missed the mark, you're down to the left, you're down to the right, you're high to the left, high to the right. You have missed the sinner in so many ways in the past. And his kindness to you is that he has not judged you and me yet. It also says that God's forbearance, that his forbearance, what that means is the sin that you are living in today, the one that has gripped you, that every morning, that while his mercies are new every morning, you feel like you can't escape that sin today, that his forbearance means that he is not judging you today by how you live. He holds back his judgment on your present sin, the thing that you are currently struggling with, the current one that you are living in, the one that is so shackled to, that God has released you of, that we'll talk about, that we are no longer slaves to sin in the next few chapters, that God has released us from it. But for some reason, we still shackle ourselves back to that same sin that we know and we love. Not because we love it, but because it's so tempting. Sometimes it gives us a feeling of life that is instantaneous instead of long-suffering. That forbearance, that God's kindness and his forbearance. His forbearance is saying that what you do today, I'm not judging you on. I'm holding back my judgment of you today in the present because of God's forbearance. And he also, because of God's patience, that he knows that you and I will sin tomorrow and the next day and the next day. The sin is something that doesn't get further from us. That stays with us. And because of his patience, because of his long suffering, that he has chosen not to judge you by what you did, by what you are doing, what you will do. What he's doing is he's looking at his son who fulfilled the law in which we are all in mirror and in reflection of how we fall short. And he's looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus did what you never could do. And my judgment, because I love you so much, is holding back my judgment of you for the past, the present, and the future. And in every one of those moments, the good news of Jesus is that his kindness, because the Son loves his children so much, that he was willing to live a life that we could not live, to die that gruesome death that we deserve, the lashings, the carrying, the crown of thorns, the nails, the shame of that death that we deserved, he took upon himself, and he was risen from the dead. He is the one who conquered death, that death did not have a final say, so that when we come and we stand before him, all who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, Lord of our lives, Lord of our past, Lord of our presence, and Lord of our future. When we stand and said every moment of my day, whether I miss it so often, more than I would like to care to admit, that he looks and says, son and daughter, you who are loved by my son, come, enjoy my presence in the age to come. This is the beauty of the gospel, that while you and I are sinners, Christ died for us. Would you join me in prayer? Jesus, you said, if you want to be my disciple, that every day that you would pick up your cross, pick up the weight of your own sin, and follow Jesus. Holy Spirit, not out of shame, but would you help us feel the full weight of our sin that crucified our Savior? Holy Spirit, in the midst of all the weight that we feel, would you remind us of the way of Jesus, that the blood of Jesus Christ washes us white as snow. But because of your kindness, your patience, your forbearance, and your love, would we receive now the hope of new life in you. God, Holy Spirit, what word of reassurance and kindness and love do we need to hear from you this morning? Holy Spirit, where will we go? But only unto you, the one who has the words of eternal life.